Good morning. I want to invite you in your copy of God's Word to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. That is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you're utilizing a Bible that is scattered throughout the chairs, they're usually on the floor towards the middle there. That passage today will be on page 1016. So the passage will be on page 1016 if you're using one of the Bibles that we have provided throughout our chairs. As we move to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Well, we are a pragmatic people. That is to say, we are a people who want to know how the rubber meets the road. We often breeze through the questions of why we should do something, and we sprint towards the how. How do I actually get this done? As we have walked through this letter written by the Apostle Peter, he started with the why. Why do Christians live like they live? He explained in the beginning of the letter that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who died for our sin and rose from the dead, are promised an eternal reward in heaven, which is guarded for us. Therefore, since God is holy and we are God's children, we are to be holy as well. We are to endure suffering and abstain from our evil passions. We trust God by submitting to God-given authorities in our lives. And we are like Christ in that we are willing to suffer for our faith, knowing that that eternal reward awaits those who serve Christ. In today's passage, Peter continues to encourage us to live godly lives as we are exiles in this world, as we are people who do not belong primarily to this world. As we maybe ask the question of what does a godly life look like? How are those who follow Christ, how are we supposed to live? When life is hard and the world seems like it is coming to an end, what are we supposed to be doing? Peter's answer to those questions is found in this text. He gives a pragmatic answer to a people who really needed them. These are people that he writes to who were suffering. They're being persecuted by those around them. They're having things said about them that would have been untrue and slanderous. It would have been incredibly hurtful. They are being ostracized and set aside. And he provides them with practical instruction in how they are to live. And that is my hope today, that we would look at this passage and that we would see, for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are Christians, that we would see just how God desires us to live. So let's look then at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to look at it just a couple verses at a time as we consider how we ought to live. And first, we want to see that we are to live for the will of God. We are to live for the will of God. Peter encourages these people in the first two verses. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He is referring back to what we looked at in last week's text, that since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. We read last week in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive in the spirit. This verse reminds us that Jesus physically died for our sins. He suffered on our behalf a very real and very painful death. And since he suffered in the flesh, and we are his followers, Peter tells us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. We must be ready, like a soldier is ready, to lay down their life for the cause. We must be ready to suffer for Christ. He then explains that those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. That's an interesting saying. That those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. Now, I don't believe that Peter here is teaching any kind of perfectionism. That is, if you just suffer for Jesus, then you'll never sin again. That the secret to your sin problem is that you're just not suffering enough. No, but rather, I believe he is referring to the change in lifestyle that happens when a person becomes a Christian. Peter is explaining that the willingness to suffer is a sign. It is clear evidence of the legitimacy of a person's salvation. The reality is this: people don't typically suffer for the things that they don't truly believe in. The Christian that is ready to suffer is a Christian that is convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, they have ceased from living a lifestyle of sin, which he'll describe in just the next couple verses. And instead, they are going to live a life that is for the will of God. You can see that there in verse 2, that they live the rest of their life, the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but what do they live for? They live for the will of God. Those who are willing to suffer for Christ Jesus, those who are saying, I truly believe this no matter what happens, are saying, I'm no longer going to live for human passions. Instead, I'm going to live for the will of God. And in that sense, Peter is saying they have ceased from sin. They have ceased living the old way of life. And they live a new way of life. The Apostle Paul, another apostle, comes at it from another angle in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul is explaining that if we live a godly life in this world, we're going to experience persecution and suffering, which Peter has made clear as we've walked through, because we don't look like the world. You're going to look so much different. And he makes that clear even again in these next couple verses that we'll look at. Because you look different, you're going to suffer. The world doesn't look at your life and say, that's normal. They look at you and say, that's strange. That's weird. Why don't you live like I live? And Paul is saying, if you do that, you're going to suffer. And Peter is saying, if you're willing to suffer, it's because you're willing to live that way. Right? They're saying the same thing, just from a different angle. Peter is explaining, if you're willing to suffer for Jesus, it's because you want to live the way Jesus has commanded you to live, and you're not going to look like the world around you. It forces us then to ask this question: what or who am I living for? Peter writes to help Christians endure slander, mocking, being ostracized, and possibly maybe disowned by their families. It probably would have had economic difficulty in their life. It would have been hard to get that promotion if people know the things that you believe. This suffering acts like a form of heat or pressure in the lives that reveals the true nature of these people's relationship with Christ. Those who are willing to suffer are those who no longer live for human passions, but live for the will of God. Just as heat burns away the impurities and precious metals, so does suffering burn away the human passions that still linger in the hearts of Christians. We have to cast off our old ways and seek to please Christ alone if we hope to endure suffering. As a middle schooler in my youth group, I heard it like this. When you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what comes out? Toothpaste. When you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Orange juice. When you squeeze a Christian and the pressures and the difficulties of life and the persecutions of other people, what will come out? What comes out is who you are, the true state of your heart. Goes on display when the pressures of life clamp down. Often in times of high stress or difficulty, we resort to old habits. Habits like outbursts of anger, sensual pleasure to obtain a false sense of release, escape through entertainment, obsessive worrying through copious amounts of internet research. The list can go on and on. If this is how we respond to just the normal pressures of life, we have to ask ourselves, how would we respond if we were persecuted for our faith? Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. You're learning maybe what this is all about. You've been coming for a little while and you're still trying to figure out what is happening. You think, what in the world does all this have to do with me? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him and turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will still not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's extreme. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow him, it's going to cost you everything. It might cost you relationships with your family. Our lives are to be lived in such a way that our love for Jesus is so great that it makes the love of family almost look like hate. That there will be disruption between family members as we follow Christ sometimes. If you're considering following Jesus, then you must understand that following Jesus comes before all else. If your parents disagree with Jesus, then you will have to obey Jesus instead of your own parents. And that kind of thing is probably going to cause some difficulty in your life. That's not going to be easy. For those of you who are Christians, we have to consider, do I really live this way? Am I willing to arm myself with a mind that is ready to suffer for the sake of doing good? We have to ask this question, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone want to follow Jesus if he can cost so much? I believe the answers are found in verses 3-6, as we look to live in the Spirit. What Peter's going to argue here is that we will endure persecution, even from our own family members, because we know that Jesus' way is right and because it leads us to eternal life. If we live in the Spirit, we abstain from the passions of the flesh or our sinful behavior, but to live by the Spirit is also to know that one day, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit, as I read from 1 Peter 3:18, so you too on the last day will be raised to enjoy eternal life. Peter explains in verse 3, 1 Peter 4:3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The time you've already spent living as a non-believer, it suffices. It's already enough. If you're here today, you've already wasted enough time on sin. That's what Peter is saying. Whether you became a Christian at 6 or 60, your time spent sinning is too much time spent sinning. It is complete. It is done. He then gives this list of vices that he provides, and they were common practices among non-Christians, the Gentiles, at the time that Peter is writing to. These vices were often connected to pagan worship and participation in the festivals for pagan gods in which these people participated, and they did these kinds of things that we read about. They were seen as a civic duty. So to say, I'm not going to participate in these festivals where all these things are going on, they would look around and they would say, well, that guy's pretty unpatriotic. He's not really for us because he's not for our gods and he's not for the way our gods want to be worshipped. They would have gone against the cultural grain simply by choosing not to partake in these opportunities or these activities. And in a world that we now live in where marijuana is legal, pornography is considered a form of free speech, living with your girlfriend or your fiance before marriage is actually considered wise and common sense, it sounds really similar to a world where people are living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The Bible speaks to the current moment. It's not some old book that's irrelevant and only something to ancient people. Our world looks very much like the world of the Bible. The people that Peter was writing to and the Christians he was writing to have more in common with us than we dare to imagine because we don't want to say, do I have to suffer for my faith? And the Bible would say, when the world comes against you, what is best for you is to suffer for doing what is good. That is glorious and precious in the sight of God. The world, in 1 Peter 4:4 tells us, and with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. The world is surprised when you, Christian, reserve sex for marriage, when you don't get drunk or high, when you don't watch the shows they watch, when you don't consume the media they consume, and so on and so on. Peter isn't saying his audience was maligned or spoken badly for preaching an open condemnation of sin. Rather, they are spoken poorly of simply because they did not participate in, to quote the text, the same flood of debauchery. The cost to follow Jesus is steep. So again, why should we do it? If it's going to cost so much, why should I follow Christ? He continues in verse 5. But they, speaking of those who live a life that is according to the human passions rather than those who live a life that is according to the will of God, he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Those who are living in sin now, who refuse to repent of sin, will give an account to God. We should suffer for doing good, because in the end, doing evil will be judged. Peter is encouraging Christians to keep on going because their persecutors will not have the last word. Now, let me be very clear on something. The last word that God is given is God's, but the delivery of that word is not guaranteed in your lifetime. You may live a life where you never see victory, where you are persecuted and it is difficult and there is not much fruit for Jesus, but you will persevere and go through the end and there aren't many mountaintop experiences, because the guarantee, the promise, is that that last word will come at the end of the age. And this is why it says something that's a little weird when it talks about preaching to the gospel to those who are dead. I don't think it's actually that strange at all. Because I believe that what he is referring to is he's referring to Christians in that time who lived that kind of life. The gospel was preached to them. They repented their sins. They came to Christ. And then they died. And what did the world say? What's the point? They looked at dead Christians and they said, why are you taking so much grief? To those other living Christians, they looked at them and said, listen, it didn't help him. He abstained from everything. He abstained from sin. He didn't come. He didn't do his civic duty. He lost out on money. He lost out on ease. He lost out on things with his friends. And in the end, he died just like the rest of us die. Why are you living for Jesus? Why would you even do this? And Peter writes to his audience and he says, because in the end, there will be one who comes who will judge the living and the dead. And the one who judges the living and the dead will have the last word. And so though those who die according to the flesh are judged as we all are, which is what our text tells us there in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then verse 6, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, that everyone here, guess what? All of you one day are going to die. No one escapes that. No one is going to escape death, no matter how you live. Now, you might make some foolish decisions and die a little faster, but you're not going to escape death. Since Adam and his sin, human beings live under the curse of sin, and they die physically. That's what Peter is saying. But what happens for those who are in Christ? It's the next part, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. We said last week, as we talked about the floodwaters of God's judgment over Noah in the passage right before, and I told you there's only one way to safely pass through the judgment of God, to safely make it through God's judgment. And God's judgment is physical death. There's only one way you can safely make it, and that is to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one who died a physical death, but then was raised from the dead by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if you long for resurrection, if you long to live after this life and enjoy eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal joy, and a forever relationship with God, your maker, then there is only one way. It is through the one who paid the price for sin, the one who died once and for all for sin. It's an exclamation point. He is saying it's done. Your sins no longer have hold on you. There is no more condemnation. He took it all, every last drop. Once and for all, it's done. The righteous for the unrighteous. You don't deserve this. And God, rich in mercy and love, died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit was raised victoriously from the grave. And if you follow him, the promise from a God who always keeps his promises is that you will one day be raised with him. Amen. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is our prize. This is the only way. And what Peter is saying is this is what is worthy of your life. Why should I follow Jesus if it costs me everything? It's because only in Jesus can you gain everything. His eternity is his. He owns it and he holds the keys. He has all authority. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10 remind us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. The phrase of God is not mocked. It sounds like a threat, doesn't it? Not if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, that is a declaration of victory. That in this world, as you're being mocked, as you're being slandered, as people are pressing in on you, as life in all of its difficulties overwhelm you, you can know, my God will not be mocked. If I sow according to the Spirit, I'm going to reap according to the Spirit. So I can keep going. I don't have to grow weary of doing good. I can do that which is right because these future promises are so powerful that we are able to do something that is totally shocking. God's future promise of judgment for sinners who do not repent and his promise to deliver all those who follow Jesus enables us to love our enemies. See, as we hear this message, what I don't want us to think is, aha, they're going to get what's coming to them. And then there becomes this kind of divide in your heart and my heart towards the people at work and the people who might malign you or the people who might make it difficult. Maybe it's your parents or your family that have made your life difficult because you follow Jesus. What I want you to see is that because of what Jesus has done, that we are able to be like him, that when Jesus was squeezed, when he hung on the cross for sin, what did he cry out? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The radical nature of the gospel is that it empowers Christians not to just endure persecution white-knuckled and quietly bitter, but we endure free from guilt and shame and joyful because we endure proclaiming his excellencies of how he called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We give a defense for the hope that is within us with gentleness and respect. Two passages from 1 Peter that he's already told us. You don't just have to hunker down and wait to the end. Even when you're losing, you can live victoriously. You're radically different from this world if you're a Christ follower. Yet what's so interesting to me, and as we wrap up and we look at the last couple verses together, is that the radical differences that are between those who follow Jesus and those who do not, they show themselves, they manifest themselves in really ordinary ways. Let's look at verses 7 through 11 as we consider what it looks like to live for the sake of one another. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be long glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The start of this paragraph is like startling. The end is at hand. But then what he says is like super ordinary. If someone came to me and was like, the end of the world is coming, you would be like, build a bomb shelter. Store freeze-dried goods. Maybe we should gather some weaponry, right? You'd start watching episodes of The Walking Dead just to figure out what you should do next. But not according to Peter. That's not what Peter does. He says, the end is near, and here's what you're supposed to do. Ready? Here's the game plan. Here's what we're going to do. Live self-controlled and sober lives for the sake of your prayers. Now that is in direct contrast with the vices that we saw listed in verse 3, which are a manifestation of when we lack self-control and we lack sobriety. He said, you've already spent too much time on that stuff. Instead, you're to spend some time praying. You don't have time to be intoxicated or out of control. You need to pray. Listen to the importance of prayer. Like, if prayer is so important that you can't afford to take a break on the weekends to go out and have a little fun with your friends, Peter is arguing, he's saying, you need to always be ready for the return of Jesus. We don't take a break. We don't cool off the way the world cools off. No. Live a life of self-control and of sober-mindedness for the sake of your prayers. We are to be a praying people because the end is at hand. Now, the end has clearly been at hand for a long time. Peter has written this 2,000 years ago almost. And that's the point. In the Bible, they always live as if Jesus could come back at any moment. And he can. He can come whenever he wants to come. But he tarries because he is patient with us. And Peter addresses that in 2 Peter as he tells them, To not count slowness as we would count slowness, but God is patient so that you would have time to repent and follow him so that the judgment would not come. And he seems to be alluding to there, like, this is going to be a pretty long time. But yet they live as if Jesus is, that this is the end, that this age that we're in, this is the last one before Jesus comes back. And that's what's happening here. And as Peter is saying that, he's saying, okay, like, the world is getting ready to end, so be self-controlled, sober-minded, and then do this really cool thing. Above all, love. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The covering of sin here is not referring to somehow atoning for sin, or we can't just love so much that it atones for sin, but rather, I believe Peter is just speaking relationally, saying our love for each other can empower us to overlook minor offenses. That love covers a multitude of sins. That in the church, especially in a world where there's a lot of heat and a lot of pressure, Christians need to stick together. But that does mean we're going to sin from time to time against one another. And petty offenses cannot divide us. Our love for one another can empower us and enable us to overlook and to cover a multitude of lesser sins. That, you know, for anybody who is married, if you call out every little thing in your spouse, you're going to have a very miserable marriage. That goes both ways.
There are times we just need to choose to cover that one in love. We don't have to bring up every little thing. Now, there's other times we've got to deal and reconcile and make peace.
But there's sometimes that love covers a multitude of sins. And Peter is saying, listen, you guys got to love one another earnestly, because this world, they're going to try to tear you apart, but you've got to stick together. And he tells them to show hospitality with one another without grumbling. Feed each other. Care for each other. And don't complain about it. When people stay over too late, it's a good thing. When the house is messy because other people's kids mess it up, praise the Lord. All of that stuff that you're worried about, it's going to burn. It's all temporal. Live for the things that are eternal. Show hospitality to one another. Care for one another. Open your homes and your lives to one another. Give one another safe havens in a hostile world where people can come and experience that little slice and taste of the kingdom of God in your home. And in our church. And finally, with the world about to end, Peter tells us to serve one another as God has gifted us. That's the plan. God provides gifts to his people of varying kinds. I think as he talks about God's varied grace there, that it is varied. I would argue that our gifts are varied not only in different ways, like they look different. Some people, as you see, some are maybe gifted in more of a speaking, some maybe gifted more serving, and he divides those up earlier, later. But even we have to acknowledge sometimes we're also just gifted to varying capacity, and that's okay. Some people might be gifted in a speaking gift or a teaching gift, and their platform is just a little bigger than someone else's because they're just more capacity in one Christian than the other, and that's God's choice. That's what God does. Some of you are just going to have a bigger plate than other people. You can handle a little more responsibility or a little more things in your life. And others, you're going to have to say, whew, that's a lot. I need to do a little less, right? And that's okay. It's varying grace, and God gives it to us. And whether we have speaking gifts like teaching, evangelism, encouragement, the list can go on, or gifts like for serving, like administration or hospitality or gifts of service, whatever it is that you do, and he says, he gives those two examples, to speak or to serve, but he's very clear that if you were to speak, you're to speak the oracles of God or the words of God. That you don't get up here, and if you got up here today, if you came today because you wanted to listen to me, you're wasting your time. Who cares what I have to say? I don't know very much, and I don't have very many good things to say. But if you think that what I say comes from the Word of God, then you should care very much about what I'm saying, not because of me, Because this is God's word. We should all care what God has to say. So if God has gifted you to speak, and even in evangelism, the same is true. Our evangelism is to reflect the words of God. What we say to people needs to be what God has said to his people. In the same way, when we serve, we don't serve in our own strength, but it says we serve according to the strength that God provides. That in our service, and we can all do this. I've done this. It's been my prayer even this morning for myself as we've been setting up and tearing down and doing all the things. God, help me to do things for your honor, for your glory. I want to do it by your strength. That's a constant battle for all of us. And here's why that is so important, because what he says right after that, and there's a big dash in my Bible. It kind of helps you find it there. It's right there in verse 11. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If you're speaking your words or you're serving by your strength and your ability, who's going to get the glory? You'll get the glory. And Peter's saying that's not the point. The world's about to end. You are to live a particular way. You're to give glory and honor to God. And what he calls these people to do is to serve according to the strength that God provides, to speak according to the words that God gives us. We are to do everything for how he ends this passage to him, that to him may belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the plan. At the end of the world on the line, we are to pray, love, show hospitality, and serve one another. This is God's plan to glorify himself in all of the world. This is how we are to live as Christians. I'm going to conclude this morning by reading from chapter 5 of a second century writing. It's called the Epistle of Dionysius. And because I'm going to read, and this is a long one. This is a long quote. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to have it up on the screen. Hopefully you can follow along. It's a longer quote, but I want you to hear, just as 100 years after Peter writes this, I want you to still hear what Christians were, what they were like in the second century. And I want you to listen for the similarities that happened in 1 Peter and in this letter. For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, so people who speak Greek and people who do not speak Greek, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. So they're looking like the rest of the world when it comes to just like the ordinary course of the world. He says, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as all do. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good. yet they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Do you hear the similarities between this writing and the book of 1 Peter? They are foreigners in their own land, they're exiles. They have open tables, they show hospitality, but not a common bed. They only sleep with those with whom they are married. They love all men and yet are persecuted by all. They are reviled, yet they bless. I wanted to read this little bit of history for you, because I want to remind you that this is our history. That our history as Christians transcends, like it says, any country or language. But our history and who we are as a people are a people that when reviled, we do not revile in return. Who seek to bless those who persecute us. Who seek to love those who do not love us in return. And who in all joy want to make the poor rich through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's who they were 100 years later. And it's who we're supposed to be now. People who endure suffering for the glory of God. Let me pray for us. God, I love you. I thank you for your kindness.